Good morning. How are you guys? All right, good. I like that kind of response. It's okay. I mean, everybody's still a little down, but that's all right. Maybe hopefully by the time that we finish today, you'll be very up because that was good worship, good reminder for us today. But before we start anything, I want to say welcome to you, especially if you're new and this is your first time, but also if you've just been coming around for a few weeks. And if you haven't stopped by that first time guest table out there in the lobby, make sure you do that before you leave today, because we have a $5 gift card for you to R&D Coffee, which is just a local shop right down the street. We want to say thank you. The only reason we do that is just to say thanks for being here. We know there's a lot of things you could be doing on a Sunday morning, like sleeping in. You know, that's one of those things. I kind of feel like it today myself. I'm a little sore. My dad and I did some yard work yesterday and did some carpentry work, so I'm tired. I understand that. So thank you for being here. It's just a special thing to us, and we don't take that lightly that you're here today. So thanks for that. Hey, we're going to be in our series in 1 Timothy today. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles or turn there and find this on your device, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. We've been doing this. We've been taking 1 Timothy a chapter at a time. But today we're not going to do that. We're going to slow down, and we're going to stop, and we're going to look at a few verses that you just heard read here today, verses 14 through 16. And we're just going to take our time. We're going to try to understand what Paul is talking about here, because this 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to one of his disciples, Timothy. Go figure, right? That's why it's called 1 Timothy, I'm sure. So it's a letter that's usually used for church leaders. People look in at this and say, well, this is really mostly geared toward people who lead in the church. So somebody like me or somebody like one of our elders, Jacob, or one of our other leaders here. But Paul's giving Timothy some very specific information on what healthy church leadership should look like in Ephesus. And so for us, we just need to know what it looks like to have a healthy leadership culture as a church. So that's one reason why we're going through it. But then he takes little breaks throughout the letter, like what we're going to read today. And these little breaks just remind us of the gospel. He did it in chapter 2, and now he's doing it again here in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3. And so he gives us just a little glimpse about the foundation of the Christian life and what that looks like. And today we're going to see in our text that he calls it a mystery, which is very interesting to me. It's a mystery, the foundational beliefs of Christianity, how it all works, why it works the way that it works. It's mysterious. So the Christian life is mysterious. The God that we worship is mysterious. The gospel itself, the message of the Christian faith, is mysterious. And who doesn't love a good mystery? Right? I mean, I think we all love mysteries. I don't know. Maybe I'm showing my age as a millennial here, but who remembers the show from the 80s called Unsolved Mysteries with Robert Stack? You know, he was the narrator. Whenever you heard his voice and you heard the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? Anybody remember that? Yeah, that was classic. You knew that your mind was going to be blown when you heard that music and that voice come on that television, the big tube televisions, right? Like, you knew it was going to be a good night. And I think as a culture, we just have this deep interest in these kinds of mysteries, especially things that we're never going to know the answer to. And I think maybe it's, at least my opinion is, that it's because it makes us small. It makes us feel small, but in a good way, I think, because we're reminded that there are things in this universe, in this reality, that we just will never know the answer to because we're limited. And that's kind of, it's good for us because it grounds us in reality to remember that, man, we're not in control of everything. We're small in the whole scope of reality. And in some cases, we live with these kinds of mysteries every single day of our lives, and maybe we don't even realize it. Some of y'all know on our launch team that I'm a quantum physicist, not expert, lover, enthusiast. I do not know anything about quantum physics other than what I see on YouTube channels and articles that I read and books that I've read on it. I'm fascinated, though, by modern scientific theory on how reality and the universe works. And so I find it fascinating that we live in two mysteries every single day that maybe we're not even aware of, light and gravity. Light and gravity, nobody knows really how these things work or what they actually even are. You know, with light, really, it looks like a particle and it looks like a wave depending on the situation. They don't know whether it's a particle, a wave. It's really neither of those things. It just acts like that in certain situations based off of observation. It even changes how it looks. So nobody knows what light actually is or how it even works. All we can do is experience light every day. Right, we see light. That's how we view the world, but we just don't know anything about it. And the same is with gravity. I mean, with gravity, don't even get me started there. Is it a force? Is it the curvature of space-time continuum around objects with mass? Is it the way that we could describe the fourth dimension in reality? I don't know. I mean, it's just, is it a quantum particle called a graviton? Like, nobody knows what gravity is. All we can do is see the effects of gravity in the world. It's crazy. It's a mystery, but we live in it every single day. We live with the effects of it. We experience it. We have no idea how it is, how it works, or what it is. We just don't know. So light and gravity are two of the biggest mysteries in the world, in reality, and yet we experience them every single day. Very interesting that that's the case. And Paul's going to say that the Christian life is a lot like that. We can experience certain things. It's not like we don't know how to live as a Christian. We can know that. We can know God himself even. We can experience all of that, just like we experience light and gravity. But do we know how it works all the way? Do we understand why God has set things up this way? Do we understand how it works in reality? Not necessarily. It's a mystery. It's still a mystery as to how all that works together. But we can experience it. So let's read this section of Scripture, try to understand what Paul is talking about here, how it might apply to us. Let's meditate on the mystery today, because just spoiler alert, we're not going to know the answer to the mystery. It's a mystery for a reason, okay? We're going to walk away realizing there are some things that we can probably just never know, but there are also things that we can actually experience in reality. So we can walk away knowing that while we may not understand it fully, we will be able to experience something very real, just like light and gravity every day. So this is what he says in chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I'll just reread it. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, or in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So, okay, it's got some confusing things here, but I've got three big headings that I want to use to structure our time. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of God, and the mystery of the gospel. Let's talk about the first one, the mystery of godliness. This is what he says here in verse 16. It's a mystery, the godliness factor here. But what is godliness? What is he talking about? Well, let's just think about it. Godliness is the attribute of being like God. Okay, that's what the word literally means, which if you've ever read Genesis chapter 1, you know that that's supposed to be our fundamental purpose as human beings, is to be like God in the world. God created humans to be like him so that we can act as his representatives to all the stuff that he created in physical reality and experience him every day in that way. And the mystery of that godliness, it lies in the characteristics of the church that Paul talks about in verse 15. He says the church is the household of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so let's just talk about that first one for a minute, the household of God. What's he talking about here? Well, he's pointing out that humans are meant to be God's family. We're supposed to be his family, and he's supposed to be our father. We're his children who trust him, and he's our good father in the world who takes care of us. And it's pretty mysterious as to why God has welcomed us into his family at all. Because the way the Bible talks about it, he should have destroyed humanity and started all over again at the beginning of human history, because we were made to be like God, but we wanted to be our own gods instead. That's what the first humans did. They chose to rebel against God's fatherhood and his authority. They wanted to be their own gods rather than to be like the one true God. Yet instead of punishing humanity or destroying them completely and starting over, God set out a plan that spans across human history. And he's doing that to bring humans back into his family with himself once again. We rebel against him, and yet he's come after us and pursued us so that he can bring us back in, despite our rebellion. It's the idea of coming home, if you think of it like that. You know, Jesus teaches us in the New Testament that we can call our God Father because he's our creator, he's our sustainer. He loves us, he cares for us. He doesn't want us to rebel against him anymore. It's like we're a wayward teenager that might run away from home. And we all do this, you know? And that's essentially what we've done with God. We've just run away from him. We don't want his fatherhood. We don't want his authority. But his hope is that we're going to come back to him one day. He doesn't force us to do that. He doesn't, you know, drag us back in kicking and screaming, so to speak. But his desire is for us to come back into his household. That's what the whole Christian message of the Bible is all about. One of the underlying implications of this, though, that I want to point out today is that this means Christians don't have to do life alone. You know, we're part of a family when we trust in Jesus. I've taken a cue from Pastor Derwin Gray on this, who likes to say, we aren't like a family, we are a family here at our church. Because we're God's family, together. He says the waters of baptism are thicker than blood. I really like that. Another way to say that, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down too, is Christians don't live life alone. Christians don't have to live alone. We're in a family. There's no such thing as a lone Christian according to the Bible. Because when you trust in Jesus, you're adopted into his family. So if you're a new Christian here today, you need to make sure you get plugged into a local church somewhere. Whether that's here, we'd love to have you here at our church, but if it's not here, get plugged in somewhere so that the church can be God's family to you. Because the beautiful thing is, if you come from a broken home life, or you have a bad relationship with your parents or your brothers and sisters, you don't have a family member perhaps because you've lost them, they've died for some particular reason, or some other thing in your life around family that's hard and you feel alone, and you can realize that when you trust in Jesus, you're not alone. You have a family, but it's a different kind of family. It's a spiritual family. It's a family of God. And not only is God our Father, but you have brothers and sisters who want to love you and care for you and speak into your life. And I'll never forget going on a mission trip to Morocco one time. I got a picture of this. Because in Morocco, they say it's an open country to Christianity, but it's really not if you go on the ground there and you realize. I was there, of course, a white guy on the ground, and I felt very out of place. I stuck out like a sore thumb. And if I walked around the city by myself, it was very apparent that it wasn't looked on favorably that I was there. And you say, you might be surprised by that, but I would go to the marketplace and I would try to look at people's stuff in the shops. They would come out and say ugly things to me. Because I tried to take a picture of a guy's shop one time because, you know, I'm in a different culture and I want to remember the stuff. And he comes out and like yelling at me, like, you know, giving me hand gestures. I'm like, whoa, dude, okay, all right. I'm going to respect that. So it's very interesting. I did not feel very welcomed there until I met a Christian who was Moroccan. And once I started getting in with the underground church there, with which the missionaries were working with, man, I didn't feel way out of place at all. I felt like I was with family. There was immediate change there, right? Because they were my family. We had the same father. And so when I got with them, I felt like I was at home. It was very interesting how that changes our perception. That's why we make a big deal about gathering here every week at Redemption Church, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week for community groups, because we have to have each other in our lives as family. That's just what it's like. We need that. It's not like church is the extended family with the crazy uncle that you only want to see about once or twice a year, you know, when you go for Easter or Christmas. That's not what church is for Christians who follow Jesus. And we're brothers and sisters. We want to do life together every single day. We want to be around one another. We want to love one another. We need to be patient with one another and remind each other of the grace that God has shown us in the gospel. We're family, you see. And, you know, we need that level of community if we're ever going to be like God, the way that he's created us. If we're ever going to see that godliness in our life, but we have to have other Christians help us get to that godliness. That's part of the mystery. We don't understand why God has set it up this way, but we need Christians to help us, to sharpen us, to help us mature and grow. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. It's that concept. We have to have other people help us into that godliness. What a mystery that is, that God has set it up that way, and yet he has. And we're part of a family, the church. We all grow and mature and learn and thrive as Jesus followers when we start to see that in our life and get around other Christians. It's a mystery. We don't know why he set it up that way, but he has. It's very interesting. It's for our good and it's for God's glory. But then and there's way more we could say there, right? But that leads us to the second heading today that I want to talk about, the mystery of God himself. Because while godliness is definitely a mystery, how we grow into the relationship with Jesus, how we become more and more like God, that's a mystery. But man, God is a mystery, right? God himself. Verse 15, Paul calls the church of the living God. God is a living God. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, church is just an assembly here. So gathering of Christians. So church is a people, not a place. You could say it like that. A family, as we just said. But it's living and active and on mission, just like the God that we serve, because he's a living God. He's an active God. So let me just spend a minute talking about God himself. Since we talked about the church as a family already, let's talk about God and who he is a little bit, because we can experience him as our Father, but he's invisible, right? Like we,
I mean, explaining this to my kids is very interesting because they feel the presence of God, but they're like, well, where is he? And I'm like, well, I don't know. He's a spirit. And they're like, but he's a person, right? I'm like, well, Jesus was a person. And they're like, yeah, but God. And I'm like, no. we can't see it. Like, he's everywhere. You know, you can grasp the concept, but you're like, what does this actually mean? He's everywhere at all times. He's spirit. You know, John 4:4 tells us who is God? He's mysterious. And yet we can interact with him and engage with him. And this is in contrast to the idols of the ancient world, for sure. I mean, when Paul was writing this, there's no doubt he had that in mind. There's idols of wood and stone and all of that, the created beings. But the living God that we serve is completely different than that. He's not stoic. He's not quiet. He's active. He's living. He's created everything. I'm sorry. Gosh, this is off the cuff, and I know I'm going to get in trouble for doing it, but I can't help it. Okay, I know Tammy, my wife is like, don't do it. I'm going to do it, okay? I was just thinking of this. Some of you guys know we like to watch horror TV shows and movies, okay? And there's a show on Netflix right now that I do not recommend necessarily, but it's pretty good, called Archive 81. And it's about a cult, and they have this idol that they set up, and the idol is there, and it's of this demon who's, you know, supposed to come. They want to bring this thing, and this woman has this idea that he's like a god that will help her live her best life, that she'll be reunited with her loved ones, and that he's going to take care of her and do all these good things for her because she's turned this thing into her idol. It's the idol that she has in her heart that she believes is going to do everything that she wants in life, bring her satisfaction, bring her goodness, bring her joy, you see. And so she's purposely going after this in a cult-like form to get this demon free or whatever. I know it's stupid, but that's horror, okay? It's the genre. What's interesting, though, is the irony in the entire show is that she's trying to worship this demon who she has to free. And she's like, this is a God who's like all-loving and all. So she's describing the God of the Bible, the creator God that we serve, and yet she's looking at this very small idol that's this little figurine that sits on a table, and she's got to be the one to free it from this dimension that it's in or whatever. And I just find that so fascinating because that's what we do in our lives every single day with things that we have that we start to idolize. We look in and we make these little figures. And again, that's kind of the point of the TV show, okay? That's why you watch horror shows, just letting you know, okay? It's to help you see how stupid it is, how ironic it is. But the thing is, we do the same thing. We make these little figurines that we set on the table. We're like, that thing is going to make us happy. That's what's going to set us free, you know? And the irony is, of course it's not. Something you've created, something that you worship yourself, that doesn't push on you, but you push on it and say, this is how it's going to be, you know? And then we pursue that thing like it's going to be the end-all, be-all, and then, of course, it lets us down and ends up destroying us in the end. I mean, that's the silliness of it. And our God is not like that. We cannot control our God. He's not a little figurine that we set on a table and worship and say, he's going to make everything that happens in our life be what we want it to be. No. What we have to do is look at this God who's living and active and engages in reality and realize we don't understand any of him. And we're here for him. He's created us for his purposes. It's like the story from 1 Kings chapter 18. I don't know if you guys who've grown up in church might remember this. The prophet Elijah goes to these 450 prophets of Baal, or Baal, however you want to say it. I like Baal. Okay. And he's like, hey, let's do a little thing here. Let's set up a sacrifice. And if your God comes down and burns up and eats up the sacrifice, then we'll know your God's real. Now, if my God does it, though, we'll know my God's real. Yeah. And so they set this sacrifice up on an altar, and he lets the prophets of Baal go first because he's being a nice guy. And there's 450 of them, and they start dancing around and doing incantations and praying and doing all this stuff to try to get Baal to pay attention and come in and just consume this sacrifice. And of course, what does he do? He starts sitting back and going, man, it's been a little while. Like, what's going on here, guys? They start cutting themselves and like dancing harder and being louder. And Elijah looks in and he's like, hey guys, I don't know what's going on. Maybe you better shout louder. Maybe he's gone away somewhere. Maybe he's wandered off. You know, he is a God after all. He's beyond you, right? So maybe you need to speak up, or maybe he's taking a nap right now. Maybe if you talk loud enough, he'll wake up for you, you know? So he starts making fun of him. And then he's like, fine, you know what? It's my turn. He says, but before I start praying to my God, I want you guys to bring in buckets and buckets and buckets of water and pour it all over this sacrifice. I want it to be saturated. So they do. They bring in barrels of water. They saturate not only the sacrifice and the altar, but the ground around. They dig a ditch so that it pools up there. And there's water all over everything, like a swimming pool almost. And then he prays to the God that we serve. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes all of it. The sacrifice, the altar, the water, everything is gone in an instant. And then, of course, Elijah goes to work and he kills all 450 prophets of Baal. That's the hard part of the story. But listen, guys, that's the God that we serve. He's living. He's active. He's in our creation. And he's holy and completely set above us in a way that we can't fully understand his ways, thoughts, or abilities. It's something that's hard to grasp if it weren't for his own message to us, both in Jesus and the Bible that we have. That's the only way that we can know this God of creation. It's the only way. What God has done is condescended into our world so that we can know him. If you want to write that down, you can. He's condescended so that we can know him, at least in part. We can't fully know him, but we can know him in part. And we always look in and ask, well, if God's so real, and you have to say he's invisible, you know, then why don't we experience God the way that like Elijah did? You know, we can just call him down. Okay, well, Elijah didn't come up with that, all right? That was God telling him so that he could prove himself to the people there, the people who were worshiping false idols, the people who were God's people that were there. So we have to be careful of that. But the answer is that he did. He also did this. He clarified himself. He entered into human history, into space and time for us to know him. He condescended so that we could know him. Reminds me of something from an old 80s and 90s TV show called Cosmos. A guy named Carl Sagan used to put this on. You might have heard of it. I know our launch team has heard me use this example before, but it's very much like this with God, okay? Carl Sagan, he made the argument that there were multiple dimensions. Back to the dimensions thing. I know quantum physics, okay? I'm on a kick. I was on a kick this week, but it's really helpful for me. So if you can imagine this, he says, okay, there are fourth, fifth, sixth dimensions. Quantum physicists think there's up to 13 dimensions that we don't understand or can't comprehend because our dimension is the third dimension, right? You might say time is the fourth dimension, so maybe we're in a fourth dimension. But anyway, the point is that we can't fully understand the dimensions ahead of us. So what Carl Sagan does is he says, let's take a step back and let's step into the second dimension for a second so that we can grasp this concept. Let's imagine that there's a flat surface that is flat infinitely in all directions, and you can only go in the X or Y directions. You guys remember your geometry and you know math stuff. So you can only move around on that two-dimensional space in any direction, but it's only flat. Okay. If you're a little circle or a triangle or a square on that dimension, you can't conceive of ever going in the Z direction. So you can't understand that there's multiple dimensions above and below you. You can only go where you can go on that two-dimensional surface. But now let's imagine that there's a three-dimensional object that wants to enter into that two-dimensional world. The three-dimensional object can look in and look over and look around and above. You can see everything that's going on. But as a three-dimensional object, the only way you can enter into that two dimensions is on the two-dimensional level. So I've got a diagram here of a sphere with a plane that just might help. Notice how the sphere, once it touches the plane there in the middle, it touches it at a point, and it appears to be a point. But if it passes through that plane, it looks like a two-dimensional circle the entire time that simply grows and then shrinks all the way through. Two-dimensional objects are going to look at that and go, what is going on? This is mind-blowing. It's moving. It's changing. It's getting bigger, and then it's getting smaller. I can't fathom what is happening, right? But the three-dimensional object is being itself. It's going through the second dimension. And see, I think it's a perfect picture of how God operates with us. Because if we blow that up to the third dimension and we understand that we are in our reality, and there's this God that's outside of our dimension somehow. He's outside of time, space, and all of that. And he enters in. The only way we can understand God is on our level. And so he sent Jesus in to our level so that we could comprehend him, at least in part. God touches our plane of existence so that we can understand who he is, if I can put it that way. And the incredible thing about the God of the Bible is that he tells us that he's done this through the gospel, through Jesus, which is the third and final thing I want to discuss today. But listen to verse 16 again. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So this is Paul describing the mystery of the gospel. This is the mystery of the gospel. The gospel just means the good news about Jesus. It's a message for us about Jesus, and it's mysterious, and we don't understand it fully. He's the Old Testament Jewish Messiah. He's the offspring from Genesis 3:15 that reverses the curse. He's the suffering servant king who comes to suffer and save his people in Isaiah. And he was manifested in the flesh, is what Paul says here, which means he came into humanity to be like you and me at our level. He was both fully God and fully human. And the Spirit vindicated him. What that means is that the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, proved Jesus was the second member of the Trinity, the Son, right? And he did that through miraculous signs, wonders, all of that kind of thing that the Bible talks about. The Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. There was healings that Jesus did of the sick. There was the feeding of the 5,000 and all of those kind of miracles. And then, of course, Jesus raised people from the dead on more than one occasion before he raised himself from the dead, okay? And Paul says he was seen by angels and preached among the nations. Really, what that means, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. The story of the gospel encompasses all of reality. It encompasses everything, all of reality. The story of the gospel is for everyone, for all time, spiritual, physical, doesn't matter. It encompasses everything. And Jesus came to impact all of reality in a spiritual sense, in a physical sense. He was believed on by people in the world, Paul says next, his disciples, those who followed him and still follow him now. And he was taken up in glory, which is literally ascending into the sky, returned to the right hand of the Father, whatever that actually means. We have no idea. It's mysterious. Don't know fully what that means. He's in the folds of space and time somewhere right now. I don't know. I don't know what that means. But it means he goes to be back with God, the first member of the Trinity, the Father. And it's mysterious. And yet we experience Jesus in time and space in human history. The Christian belief about Jesus is that he's the answer to our greatest problem. And as I've said already, the problem is that we've all rebelled against God, our Creator, like a teenager rebels against their parents and runs away from home. And it's evident in all of us when we live in this world. If you're here and you don't like the idea of submitting your life to God as your Father or believing certain things about God as he's revealed in the Bible, then you understand what I'm talking about. You get that feeling, right? You're like, I don't like that. Well, that's the point. That's how we all are naturally. I see this in my kids every day. I mean, they do this. My wife and I created them, if you want to think of it like that. We love them. We feed them. We clothe them. We care for them every single day. All we've ever done is prove to them that they can trust us. And yet, when we tell them to do something that they don't want to do, it's like we're dictators in an oppressive regime, you know, and we've just taken away all their freedom. And they rebel. They don't want to, you know. And yet, all we've done is prove to them that they can trust us. Isn't that very interesting? We do the exact same thing with God. We all rebel against God. We all do. That's just the human nature now. He's given us a choice, and our choice is to rebel. We'll make selfish decisions. We'll live outside of God's good design for sex and sexuality. We'll fail to live honestly. We'll take things that aren't ours. We'll envy others and their success in life, whatever it might be for us. That's rebelling against God. We're rebelling against him. We're like the prodigal son who's run away from home. Maybe you guys have heard this story. I know most people, even if they didn't grow up in church, have heard about the prodigal son parable that Jesus teaches. It's about two brothers who grow up in a wealthy household, but the younger brother wanted to use his share of the family wealth to live however he wanted to, whenever he wanted to, wherever he wanted to. And so he asked his dad if he could have his inheritance now. Now, in that culture, what that was really like was saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Let me have all your money now so that I can go do with it whatever I want to." His father humbly gives him the inheritance anyway. And so the son leaves and he lives a life of licentiousness and lavishness. He does whatever he wants, wherever he wants, with whoever he wants. And he spends all the money. He doesn't think about the future. He just spends all of it on himself. And eventually he turns up destitute and he's a servant in somebody's household. And he looks in and he realizes the pigs that he's feeding have even more food than he does. And he starts thinking, "Man, my father, he always took care of our servants. Maybe if I just go back home, I can be a servant in his household. At least I'll know that I'll have food. Let me go do that. Let me go plead with him to take me back as a servant in our household." And so he starts going home, and he's wondering if his father's going to love him and bring him back in and accept him. And his father sees him from far off. His father runs to him with open arms, and he kisses him, hugs him. puts a ring on his finger and says, son, you were lost, but now you're found. He brings him back into the family, not as a servant, but as a son. That's the whole point. That's what God is wanting us to see, that he wants for our lives. See, instead of being quick to anger, making him grovel, turning him away and just, you know, telling him to get out, he's no longer his son, disowning him. Now he brings him back in. And that's how God is with us. Listen, if we're rebelling against him for our whole life, it doesn't matter how long, he is waiting with open arms for us to come back in, to be sons or daughters once again. No matter how rebellious we've been, no matter what we've done, it doesn't matter. God loves us and wants us to turn back to him, and he's ready and waiting. And he's taken it a step further than the father in the parable, because not only is he waiting for us, he's actually come out to us. He's entered into our plane of existence so that we could be brought back into the family. He's pursued us. He sent his only son. You see, in the parable, when the youngest son returns, we see that the older brother looks in at his father and says, why are you doing this for the younger son? He ran away. He rebelled. I've been here the whole time. Why haven't you thrown any parties for me? He looks in and he's jealous of his younger son. And he's jealous of his father's love for the lost son that's come home. But see, what the point of the parable is to show us that Jesus is the better older brother for us, right? Because Jesus isn't jealous. Jesus doesn't look in and say, God, why are you doing this for them? Jesus came into reality for us. He pursued us. He ran after us when we're rebelling. He came into the ditch, into the pigsty, got down and said, hey, remember our father. He loves us. You can come back with me. That's what our older brother's done for us. He was sent into reality to make us right with God so that we could meet our father face to face one day. And we can experience him now. We can begin that experience right now. We don't understand exactly how it works. It's mysterious. There are things at work here that we don't fully comprehend. And yet we can know God today. When you trust in Jesus, there's a mysterious moment where you go from death to life, where your perspective on life changes mysteriously. You don't understand why. Your attitude toward things changes. You don't fully grasp it. You won't be the same from that moment on when you trust in Jesus. You go from pushing away your Heavenly Father to inviting him in and wanting more and more of him. You can't get enough. It's mysterious. You don't understand why. But you begin to experience his love even right now, even today. And it's a mystery. We don't understand why or how that works. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's why Paul calls the church in verse 15, though, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Because what he means is that the church of the living God that we serve lives out of this truth of the gospel. That is mysterious. Jesus lived, died, and rose. But it's the truth that we hold dear. It's the truth that guides all of our life. The truth he's talking about is the gospel truth. And the gospel changes us. And we start to live more like Jesus, more like God, live into that godliness that we talked about as the first point every single day. We also start wanting to share that truth with other people. See, we're the pillar and the foundation of the truth in the church, which means we hold the truth. We have to hold that truth up for people. We're built on the truth, and Jesus is the cornerstone, and now we're the truth for others in the world, you see. We live out that truth for the world. Listen, if that's you today here where you look in and you're like, man, I want that. I want this truth in my life. Then I would call you to believe if you haven't. And if you have, and you're a Christian here today, and you're in the family, man, worship because of that. But I also know that some people will look in at that and say, see, this is why I hate Christians. They say they have the truth. You know, this is the truth. You know, how can we know truth? We don't know truth. They think they're better than everybody else because they got the truth. They're so hypocritical, arrogant in their lives even. Listen, if that's you today and you feel that way, I want you to keep an open mind here, if you will. Just realize that that's not how true Christians live at all. Because, yeah, I've seen people do this all the time. People who call themselves Christians, they're in the church. They say they have the truth because they follow some rules or they don't follow some things or do some things. You know, they follow religiosity. And, yeah, many people who live like that do tend to think that they're better than everybody else because they do this and they don't do that. I get that. I get that you can confuse the two things. But I want to help you see that Christians who really follow Jesus, who are a part of the family, who worship this living God, they don't live that way. And they don't really believe that. Because just as Jesus gave us the truth, we're trying to give other people the truth. Just as a beggar who's received bread, we're trying to give that bread to other people, you see. That's how we see it anyway. So I hope that you'll keep an open mind there. We found rest and purpose and satisfaction in knowing truth with a capital T. So that's what we want to share with everybody else. We want them to have the same satisfaction, the same rest. We want to try to love people well. That's why we're sharing the gospel. So I hope you'll see that today. So if you're a Christian here, man, worship God wholeheartedly. Step into that role as a son or daughter. Experience the Father today. Man, experience the living God that we serve. And then go out there and share that truth with other people. Share the truth about who He is with you to everybody that you'll meet in this life. Not with arrogance, though, of course. Not thinking you're better than everybody else, with humility. But man, do that so that He can use people He can use you to save other people. He can use you to bring people back into the family. And listen, if you're not a Christian here today, you don't know Jesus, you would say you wouldn't follow Him right now. Man, I'd urge you to put your trust in Him. Like, don't leave here without doing that. If you're watching this online or you listen to our podcast or you're here in person, and this is tugging on you a little bit in a mysterious way that you don't fully understand, you're like, man, this is very intriguing. I want to know more about this. Then lean into that today. Because while it is mysterious at one level, it's really not that mysterious in another. God has condescended so that we can know Him. He's made it very clear. We can understand who He is through Jesus and through human history. And yeah, there's some things there you might have to work out. I'll never forget my own story. Before I would come back to the faith, I grew up in church. My parents did everything they could. It wasn't their fault. It was me. And I started to wander away and start to ask a lot of hard questions that I couldn't find good answers to. And once I started actually digging in and really trying to deal with the truth and the truths that the Christian worldview offers, I started seeing that there were some answers that I could actually, like, yeah, these things actually make sense. Now, if I had no dog in the fights, so to speak. I know that's probably politically incorrect. I had no stake in the game, okay? I had no stake in the game, so I could have walked away at any moment. I wasn't any skin off my nose. I could have done that. But once I started actually investigating the truth, man, it changed my perspective of reality, and I have a new story now that I'm a part of. And really, it's because somebody shared that with me. Somebody who was already in the family came up to me and said, hey, man, what do you think about Jesus, you know? And then he said, why don't you come to this Bible study? We call it GIG, Group Investigating God. It's so cheesy. I'm like, okay, fine, I'll check it out. Why not? Let's see if it has anything to offer. And man, when I started investigating, it did. And it changed my life forever. I'll never forget one moment. Various circumstances, without going into the details, I got so depressed, so down. I was so hard on myself. I was just so lost. I remember sitting down one night and just weeping, just weeping uncontrollably, saying, God, I don't even know if you exist. But if you do, what do you want from me? And I'll never forget this, because I believe God condescended in my moment of need. He condescended to me. I've never heard this since, so don't hear me being weird and spiritual, okay? This is the only time I feel like I've ever heard something from God, and it was just for me. And when I asked that question, I said, what do you want from me? He just said, I just want you to live for me. That's all I heard. I felt like I heard that in my mind. I thought that. That's all. Never heard something like that since. Don't know. It's mysterious to me. But when I asked that question of God, He spoke in and said, I just want you to live for me. That moment changed my life, okay? I've lived differently ever since then. Man, I want that for you so bad, if that hasn't happened in your life. I want you to feel that same love and care, satisfaction, joy, purpose that I felt. People who are in the family have felt. All cards on the table. I hope you'll believe in Jesus today. I hope you will. Because I believe the greatest need that you have and will have is to be brought back into God's family. Paul, writing in the chapter just before this, said to Timothy, There's one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. Listen, he's giving you this message at just the right time today. It's just for you today. If you need to believe, believe. Don't wait. It's the right time. Experience him as your father before you leave here today. It's mysterious. Can't fully understand it, but one thing's clear. God loves you. He wants you to know him and be known by him. So don't leave here today without doing that. Don't keep running. Don't keep running like a rebellious teenager. Run back to God. Let me pray for you. God, thank you so much for this gospel message. It's mysterious. We don't fully understand how it works, and yet it gives us hope and joy. We know that you've made a way for us to be brought into your family. Praise you, God. You've condescended on our behalf. We praise you for your grace and your goodness in that. Father, I also know that there may be people here today who don't follow Jesus yet, who've heard this message. They haven't been swayed. God, there's nothing I can share. There's no truth I can give. There's no information I can pass on that will change people's hearts and minds. Only you can do that. So God, I pray that you'll bring them to the end of their rope. Now, I know that that could be a dangerous prayer, whatever that might mean for them. God, I pray that they'll be willing to come back to you. And God, if there are people here who are ready to put their trust in you, that they'll take that step right now, that they'll have the courage to stop rebelling, to turn to you. And God, as I'm praying, I just pray that you will move them even now. And if they're here today, I pray, God, that you'll give them the courage to pray this with me now. God, I know that I've been rebelling against you. I can see that in my life. Please forgive me for that. I want to come back into your family. I want you to be my good father. And I trust in what Jesus has done for me. And I submit myself to your authority, God. I now know that Jesus is Lord. God, I pray that you'll move in their heart if they prayed that prayer with me. And as everybody kind of keeps their eyes closed in this moment, we just stay prayerful in this moment. I don't normally do this. I don't think I've ever done this. But if somebody was in here today and prayed that prayer, would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you. Nobody else is looking. I'm looking around right now and everybody's eyes are closed. If somebody prayed that, would you raise your hand and take that step and let people know, let me know that you prayed that prayer? Listen, if you're online right now, you're watching this on YouTube or you're listening to the podcast and this is something that you've done, I would hope that you will reach out to someone here. Hello@redemptionroanoke.com and let us know this. Because you have to let other people know once this happens. This change occurs and you can't go back. You don't want to go back. It's pure freedom. It's pure joy. And no, life doesn't get, you know, all roses. It's not like it's amazing in that way. But you have this deep-seated satisfaction that you can't understand. It's mysterious as to how this works. You have this deep joy, this deep purpose. So listen, if that's you today, then I would ask that you let somebody know that before you leave here or before you stop watching this online. God, let me wrap this up with you. We worship you. You are worthy of our worship. We're here for you. We planted this church for you. It wasn't for us. It was for you. And so, God, we just say to you now that you are worthy of our lives. We're so thankful that we're in the family. We're so thankful for what you've done through Jesus for us. God, help us to live like you more every single day. Just pray that you'll use us here in Roanoke to reach people who don't know you and bring them back into the family. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.